Turn, if you would please, to the book of Jude, and that's what we have been studying for some time now. And what I'd like to read again is verse 11. Well, just for background, let's just read from verse 10. But these apostates, the ungodly false teachers, speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily or riotously after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. As I have mentioned before, this chapter is so packed with facts, and so brief, such short summaries of things that describe these false teachers, these apostates, that would creep into churches among godly people and try to absolutely destroy their faith. Now, let me say this again, that once a person is saved, that person is saved forever. Thank God, because of the promises of God, He's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, seeing He, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever liveth to make intercession for them. But while a truly born-again Christian cannot lose his salvation, but his faith could very easily get weakened by these apostates. And these apostates would render the testimonies of these believers ineffective. And that's all they want to do. They want to just destroy the testimonies. And it's chapter, again, is so packed with facts. And I have two ideas about what was going on in the mind of Jude. One is that he probably assumed there was so much knowledge in the readers of this short chapter, and that they would not only understand but really evaluate as he intended for them to evaluate. But the other thing is this, that even if they really didn't have a very, very clear and good and strong background, that he would encourage them to go and study and see exactly what happened about these characters that he mentions as pictures of these apostates. So one of which, of course, we have covered quite a few of them, but one of which was Cain, and we looked at Cain. Now, when we come to Cain, again, just very briefly, a lot of people talk about his sacrifice, and that's fine. His sacrifice was not accepted by God. That's fine. But the underlying problem with Cain was not the sacrifice. Yes, the sacrifice was not accepted. But we come to James, 1 John, that is, chapter 3, and here's what it says. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain was a wicked man. He didn't want to have anything to do with God, and he didn't want to have anything to do with his dear brother. his sin was so serious, so severe, that he basically undermined God and killed his brother. And then he could tell God, am I my brother's keeper? Well, of course, he was his brother's keeper, because as I mentioned last Sunday, we're all created in the image of God, even though that image is marred by sin. And yet we are creating the image of God, and we see that after Adam sinned. In Genesis chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then, of course, in James chapter 3. We are created in the image, in the similitude of God. And as such, we are morally responsible to God, whether we like it or not. We have to please God. Cain was wicked, and he slew his brother. Was a way of violence and cruelty. He cared not how he served God and regarded not how he used his brother, unregenerate. And Jude says that these apostates, these false teachers, the Judaizers that come and creep into the meetings, they are unregenerate. Men that hated the brethren. They persecuted them. And then, of course, they try to draw people back away from God and the light that God has shed upon the hearts of men. And the other thing is, after Cain, now he talks about another example, and that is, it says, they ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire. And here again, that's just a very brief statement. But then who was Balaam? And what did he do? And why is it that Jude is bringing Balaam as an example not to be followed, and that he says that basically these apostates, these false teachers, are just like Balaam and his deeds ran riotously in the era of Balaam for hire. Now, in Numbers chapter 22, we see Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He was the king of the Moabites. And we see at the same time that the children of Israel had basically journeyed through the wilderness, and they had come, and there was such a great, great multitude of the children of Israel encamped right close to the Moabites, and basically Balak could see like the sand of the sea. And he had heard how God has delivered a lot of people in their hands. And of course, God had performed such miracles for them and destroyed the Egyptians, just completely destroyed the mightiest nation on earth and divided the Red Sea for them to come through. And he is afraid, he's scared of the children of Israel. So what he does is he sends messengers to Balaam to come and curse these people, says, for they are too many for me. And he says, you come over, and you, the only way I could overcome these people is if you curse these people, and then I could have at least the satisfaction that they would not be able to overcome us. But if you do this, and here's what it says, I will promote thee unto very great honor and do whatsoever thou sayest. This is a tremendous temptation for Balaam. Great honor, and anything he says, Balak is ready to do. Even give him a very large part of the resources that he has at his disposal. Now, this is the way of Balaam. He's greedy, greedy. But here's what God says. God said, verse 12 of Numbers chapter 22, but God said, Balak said, but God said. And what did God say? Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Well, this is not enough. So now Balak is increasing this temptation. I'll even up my promise. I'm going to make it such that you really cannot reject my promise, my offer. Come, and all you have to do is just curse the people. What does he say? Well, let me pray. Why pray? Brothers and sisters, don't ever pray for anything when you have the answer in the book. What did God say? Don't. He wants to pray. He wants to pray again. Maybe God changed his mind. God said, thou shalt not go with them and curse the people because they're blessed. He wants to pray. No, he can't. They come again. The same thing. He's, okay, go ahead. So here he goes, and the angel of the Lord is in the way, ready to kill him. Well, he finds out basically that when he does get there eventually, and here he's offering sacrifices. But then instead of cursing the children of Israel, he ends up blessing. Okay, now, but you would think that that was the end, but that wasn't the end. He tells Balak, the only way you could overcome these people who are blessed of God is by defiling them in two ways, morally and spiritually. If you defile them morally and spiritually, that's it. Well, so Israel began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Balak said, go and mingle with the children of Israel. And there was whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And also Israel bowed down to their gods. Morally, they gave in. And spiritually, they gave in. They bowed to their gods. Not only did they commit whoredom, but they bowed to their gods. So much so that there was so much sin among the children of Israel that God was angry. And he took it out on the children of Israel. 24,000 people all of a sudden dropped dead. 24,000 people, and as people are just dying everywhere of the plague, then all of a sudden in front of everybody, in the presence of all the people, there's this guy, Zimri, he brings this Moabitish woman whose name is Cosby, and he takes her into a tent, and he is going to commit immorality with her, and he is. And then, of course, we have Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Thank God for his testimony. He has a javelin. He just happens to have a javelin in his hand or got a hold of a javelin. He comes and just thrusts that thing right through Zimri and Cosby. And as he thrusts that thing right through to the ground, then God's anger is stayed. 24,000. Now here's the thing. Because of this man's covetousness, the children of Israel were defiled, and they suffered the loss of 24,000 people just for that man's desire for riches and fame. He was a false prophet. He's both called a prophet That's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, and the soothsayer in Joshua chapter 13. He was a false prophet. So what was the error of Balaam? Well, it wasn't that he really didn't realize what he was doing, that he was deceived in the expectation of reward. But here's why it says it refers to his deviation from God's will and God's commandment. He knew exactly what to do, what the purpose and will of God was, but he would not do it. God said, don't do it. He did, or he wanted to. But then, of course, he did eventually. His way was perverse before the Lord. Before he was covetous. And what's covetousness? Well, covetousness takes upon itself many, many forms. But one of which is, in his case, he had an immoderate love of money and love of fame. Honors and money. And of course, in many, many societies, including this one, humanly speaking, not with God, but humanly speaking, money brings honors. A person has a lot of money and he's got a lot of weight and he could kind of do a lot of ungodly things and get away with. And of course, it's the root of all evil. And it cannot be checked and stopped. It's damnable. It's damnable sin. Covetousness. Go and give all that belongs to you away to the poor, and you come and follow me. Oh, he couldn't do that. Covetousness. He actually forsook eternal life for these earthly gains. Covetousness. Covetousness. Christians, truly born-again Christians, are not covetous. They should not be covetous. I've known covetous people, not Christians. I remember an incident that took place. Most of you were not born at that time in 1957. And those who were very, very young at that time. But I remember very, very clearly. Hungary. Hungary, of course, was a Russian satellite, a communist nation. And in 1957, there was an uprising in Hungary against the Soviet Union, against the Soviet rule. And what happened was that this uprising was led by a man called Kadar. And then, of course, the Russians just sent their tanks and just squashed all the uprising and everything and grabbed Kadar and hung him and so on. But here's what I heard at that time. Here's what I heard. There were Christian people meeting in homes secretly. And I don't know if they were known to be Christians or not. Most probably not. But because of this uprising and because of the terrible attack of the Russians, just wiping out many, many people and so on, a lot of the Christians in the churches lost their jobs. And here's what I heard. Those who had jobs, when they got paid, they kept back the absolute amount that was necessary for their survival from week to week and took the rest and laid the rest of that money, those who were employed, on the table before the Lord as a love offering to the Lord for those who were out of jobs. And when I heard that, I was really, really moved. That's what God wants us to do. To love, yes, we have to keep our brothers. We are our brothers' keepers. But Balaam wasn't like that. He made the Israelites to err from the way of righteousness. He told Balak, of course, to cast a stumbling block before them and to commit fornication. The children of Israel actually committed both for adultery and adultery. We see that in Revelation chapter 2. That's what they did. They bowed to their gods and they also commit adultery. And of course, the false teachers were guilty of basically running greedily after Balaam, just like Balaam did. And these false teachers, they would come into the meetings and they could care less about the welfare, the spiritual welfare of people. They want to destroy. And we have many, many of them today in this country. Many of them. But thank God, God has his people also. Truly born-again Christians, those who love the Lord, those who love the Lord. So it was a deviation in doctrine, and then that would lead to deviation from holiness. And false teachers are evil workers. We see that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. The mind is defiled. They are reprobate to every good work. They're damned. They are thoroughly, thoroughly bad. And these people, it comes a time when these people, the apostates, and Jude says that later on, they will not be saved. They cannot be saved. God says, you want your way on and on and on. You may have your way. And that's what he told Balaam. Okay, you want to go? Go ahead. And then he instructed the people to kill Balaam, and Balaam was killed. So what was the motive of Balaam's conduct? For hire. For hire. For hire. There was profanity in his conduct, covetousness and idolatry. He had eager lust for reward and for money, for recognition, for riches, for wealth, here and now. And I don't care about tomorrow. I want it now. Well, what about God? I don't care about God. Don't talk to me about God. I want my share now and here for hire. And it says, we see the eager pace of the seducers. It says, they ran riotously after Balaam's conduct. They ran riotously. They are not checked by God's judgment. They are not checked by God's order. They are not checked by the word of God. They're not checked by the warnings of God. It doesn't make any difference. Cain didn't listen. Balaam didn't listen. The desire for gain hurries men to many acts of wickedness and sin. And here's Jude is telling us and warning us. You have Cain. You have Balaam. And then you have Korah. And there are things in the characters of these people that resemble so much the characters of these apostates, these ungodly, ungodly people. So what about us? Well, the reason Jude is putting this before us, not only because we would learn to glorify and honor God, but also to be able to detect these apostates that creep in. They're wolves. They're ready to tear. But in sheep's clothing, they're just waiting at an opportune time to just tear that lamb and just tear them all to pieces and destroy them. And Jude wants us to be careful. And thank God, as I say, we have such a wonderful meeting with such a wonderful group here. A healthy, healthy group, but God wants us to watch and to pray. Cain, Balaam, Korah, we need to pray. We need to surrender ourselves to God completely. We need to never think that we are so confident in our flesh as not to need God. A lot of people, when they're sick, and thank God, they really go to God. Thank God for that, because God is the great healer. But then a lot of times I speak of myself. Sometimes I tend not to go and wrestle with God as I would at other times. Sometimes I do. I go and just about like Jacob, Lord, supplication, mercy, God's mercy. Now I'm going to bring you an example of one that you have heard about, very, very famous man. And I may know things, I may have heard things that you don't know. And I'm going to bring these out tonight. And that person is Billy Graham. Now, when I was going to college, NC State, in the mid-50s, Billy Graham was rising. He was becoming very, very popular. I had a friend in college who lived in Charlotte. His name was John Fraser, who ended up being my best man in the wedding. He was a very good, nice Christian young man. And one time, as I met him a few weeks later, he asked me, he said, "George, would Mom and Dad would love to have you. I have told them about you, would love to have you to come to our house one weekend." I said, "Well, John, that would be an honor." So I went to his house. He drove me to Charlotte. And I went to his house, met his parents, very delightful people. And then on Sunday, we went there on Saturday. On Sunday, I went to his church. And he went to a church called Calvary Presbyterian Church in Charlotte. So I went there, and the minister was Dr. McNally, a very able minister, able pastor. And what he said was good. I really liked it. Just a real good evangelist. But then in the crowd, I met an old man, a rugged-looking old man, tall, strong-looking. And I was introduced to him, and he was Mr. Graham Sr., Billy Graham's dad. So after a few visits there, I got to really know him. And I found out that Billy Graham's mother went to the meetings, to the assembly in Charlotte. His father preferred to go to the Presbyterian Church. And I met his mother, but I didn't know his mother as well as I knew his father. So Billy Graham basically was raised having assembly principles as well as other evangelical teachings. But his parents were very, very devoted Christians. But as a young man, as Dr. Garnes would term playful, he was a playful man. He didn't take things seriously. And during this time, he was dating a lady. And the lady, after a while, dropped him and said that, "Billy," said, "really, I really don't think you're going to amount to much spiritually, and I'm really not interested in going out with you." So she broke off the relationship. But Billy's father went after the elders at the meeting of the church and asked them if they would pray and pray and pray for Billy, because he said, "I know that God wants to use Billy, and I know that Billy can be used by God." And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And then, of course, you have this great, very effective organization. It was called the Billy Graham Crusade. I don't know what they called it, the title, the legal title, but anyway, it was that Billy Graham campaign. And it was made up of a group of pastors And of course, singers, you had George Beverly Shea, you had Cliff Barrow, who led the singing and so on. And he had, there was a staff of ministers. And so these ministers, the load, the burden was so extremely, extremely heavy that these ministers actually were working tirelessly in preparing messages for Billy Graham to give. So Billy Graham, a lot of times, did not prepare his own messages. But he would take these messages that these people would prepare, and he would look at them, and of course, he knew the scripture, and he would look and would say, yes, yes, I like this, and he would get up and give that message. Now, I went to a few of his campaigns. One of them was New York City, Madison Square Garden. I went there with his brother in college and went over there on a weekend and then came back and went to church. And of course, one of the members of Billy Graham's staff would come to that church a lot of times and give us an update as to what's going on. His last name was Ford, this particular man on this particular Sunday. And he told us a few things. One was, he said, they would get calls from rabbis in the middle of the night that they had actually heard the message on television. And they didn't want to basically make themselves known. And that they wanted to get saved and so on. And then a Catholic priest would call 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning and tell him that he is really, really convicted. There's something he can't rest. And they would try to lead him to the Lord. And during one of the sessions, one of the ministers comes to him and says, Billy, he says, you know your old girlfriend that left you? He says, yeah. He says, she's here. He says, I hope she doesn't find a seat, that she'd stand up. Anyway, now, so here the Lord used. Now, he did things that we may not agree with, or we may do it differently. But what he had said was this. He didn't care where he was. He would even go to the right in the middle of the Vatican after they have all their stuff and all that, and he would preach the gospel. He would go to Russia and preach the gospel. Now, all this, I'm going to drive point to one of these, this point that I want to make. When they were organizing, Billy Graham was two things that they constantly and consistently did. One was, before every campaign, the week before every campaign, they would come every day and get on their knees and pray for hours that the Lord would keep them, give them humility of heart. That was one of the requirements. And the other requirement was this. Now, I'm talking about Balaam for hire. Billy Graham had told him that he doesn't want to know anything or do anything with the money, with the finances that come in. He would have nothing to do whatsoever, and he would not ask for a penny. And that campaign, the managers would come together and they would assess among themselves the needs of Billy and his family. And accordingly, they would share some of the money that the Lord has provided. But then, of course, they had tremendous expenses, you know, the televisions and so on and so forth. But then the man said forward, he said, but then, of course, we had to consider also that we wanted Billy to be always dressed up. So we always considered that he needed suits. So we had to get him suits also. So as we're considering what we should share from the Lord's money with him, that we also thought he ought to put forth a good, nice, godly image. So they try to take care of his, what he wears and so on, his suits. The greatest evangelist, as far as I know, leading more people to the Lord than anybody I know. I know that John Wesley probably preached between 40,000 and 50,000 messages. Thank God for people like that. But this man, the things that, when I found out all these things, the mother's influence, that a person doesn't ask for money to preach freely the word of God because the gospel is free. It's a free gift. And only when they shared the money with him. Balaam wasn't like that. And Billy, I don't know if he changed later on and so on. I didn't keep up with him anymore. But one of the times I was at Black Mountain conference on a weekend. He was there. Assembly conference. We used to have a conference every year in Black Mountain. And there was Billy. He came. And he came to the assembly. And T. Ernest Wilson was speaking that day. He was introduced. And T. Ernest Wilson got up on the platform and said, Brother Billy, we would love to have you come and give us a word that God has put on your heart. He said, Brother Wilson, he said, I am your servant. He said, I'm not even worthy to unloose your shoes. He said, I would rather just sit here and learn from you. We may not have agreed with a lot of the things that he did or his management did and so on, but there were certain things. There were things that made that man prosperous in the eyes of the Lord, even though everything was not perfect. Not Balaam for hire, but the servant, a true servant of God. Our Father, we are so thankful for these words that you have put before us. To beware, you have just given us alarms to heed, to study, and to prove ourselves faithful, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, to be watchful, and to receive our strength from you and your word, the gospel, and be able to stand, Heavenly Father, the attacks of the devil, to resist the devil, and you have said he will flee from us. We give you thanks for this time. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.